if you would, and turn to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 4. I'm supposed to remember to tell you ball players to pick your uniform up in the lobby after church, so you can have it for Saturday. Second Kings chapter 4. We're going to concentrate our attention tonight on a very small, obscure portion of God's Word. A miracle that by most commentators isn't even noticed or recognized as a miracle, but it is. I think there are some exciting truths and lessons to be learned from it. One of the many miracles of Elisha. Elisha, of course, was the protege, the follower of Elijah. And God used Elisha mightily as he did Elijah. So we look in 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 42. And there came a man from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and full ears of corn and the husk thereof. And he said, "Give unto the people that they may eat." And his servitor said, "What, should I set this before 100 men?" He said again, "Give the people that they may eat. For thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and shall leave thereof." So he set it before them. And they did eat and left thereof according to the word of the Lord. This miracle parallels, of course, the miracle of the New Testament, Jesus feeding the multitudes with the fish and the bread. It's interesting that that is the only miracle of all of those many that Jesus performed that is recorded in all of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John record that miracle, and that's the only one that finds its place in all four of the Gospels. Its Old Testament parallel, or at least one of its Old Testament parallels, is found in the verses that we have just read. There must be some truths that have hardly been tapped from these verses. For you read most of the Bible commentators and they just skip it. Just go right over it. I couldn't find any sermons written on this text in 15 years of the Sword of the Lord and a whole bunch of other periodicals. I couldn't find anybody writing any messages on this. And that always inspires me when I find a passage that nobody else has written on. I say, man, it's got to be something good in there, you know? Got to be something rich and deep in that deal if nobody else has touched it. And I'm sure someone has. Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new under the sun. But I just haven't run across it. But I think there are some valuable truths for us to observe from this little miracle here in the Old Testament. First of all, I'd like to talk to you about the occasion of the miracle. What brought it about? What was the background? And so on. The first thing we notice is that there was a drought in the land. Look in 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 38. And Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth, or we would call it, and sometimes refer to it as a drought or a famine. A dearth in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said unto his servant, "Set on the great pot and seethe pottage for the sons of the prophets." Right, and the verses just previous to the ones that we have read, beginning in verse 38, is another miracle that Elisha found occasion to participate in. And this miracle also has to deal with eating and with supplying food. However, that's not the purpose of our study tonight, but to study the second one. Well, I notice that there's a drought in the land. This is a famine. And yet it's not a universal famine. It doesn't seem to be affecting everyone, even in that land. There seems to be pockets of places where food is growing and there is a measure of abundance. And of course, the reason why we know that is this man from Baal Shalisha is bringing the first fruits of all that he had. And he's bringing them to Elisha. Even in a famine, God always seems to find a way to take care of His people. You know, people get concerned, and I've preached on this before. It wasn't but last November, I believe, that I preached on giving in a time of recession. Remember that? People get concerned. Preacher, the gas prices is going up. Well, I know that, and so does God. Well, I mean, after all, boy, our taxes are going up. Yes, I know that too, and so does the Lord. We've got to pay more in the grocery store. I know that. My wife keeps me very well informed on that subject, you know. Now we've got to, you know, everything costs more. And it does. It gets frustrating, doesn't it? It's so easy to reflect backwards a few years. So easy to remember when my wife and I first got married and lived on $15 a week of groceries. That's a joke, isn't it? You can't even buy milk and bread for that anymore. But we did, and perhaps you can remember the same kind of things. And so it gets frustrating, and yet God knows. He understands. And God is just as capable of taking care of His people that turn their face toward Him in an attitude of spirituality in a time of recession, a time of inflation, a time of depression, as He is at any other time. God is certainly capable of doing it, and He will do it. God is always able to make the rain where He wants to, so to speak. In fact, let's look at a little verse over here in Amos chapter 4. Then I'll get into the meat of the message here in a little bit. But this is just Amos chapter 4. Amos chapter 4, I know it's kind of hard to find maybe, but you keep looking, it's in there. How many of you don't believe me? It's there, promise. Amos chapter 4 and verse 7. And also I have withholden the rain from you, when there were yet 3 months to the harvest, and I caused it to rain upon one city, and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. God says He can make it rain in Rochester and withhold the rain in Syracuse. Isn't that right? God can do it. You know what? God can make it rain at your house and withhold the rain in somebody else's house. God can do it. He sure can. Just as sure as the world. Whether you're talking about physical rain or spiritual rain, God can do it. The Word of God is very clear on that. Well, this man came from Baal Shalisha. Now, he must have come from a great distance, for Shalisha adjoined Mount Ephraim, according to 1 Samuel 9. You remember Saul is out looking for his father's livestock, and it's recorded there in 1 Samuel 9, verse 4. Shalisha was way up in Mount Ephraim, or adjacent to that. And this man probably then had to travel a great distance to get to Elisha. Now, the name that is used in 2 Kings chapter 4 is Baal Shalisha. When you read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 9, it's simply Shalisha. And the Baal is not there. The reason why the Baal is added on to it is in the interim period, this city and this area had allowed themselves to be engulfed in the worship of Baal. They had allowed themselves to be engulfed in the religion of Jezebel as it filtered down from northern Israel and from Dan and the Phoenician coast. And so now God chooses to call it Baal Shalisha. He does that on other occasions. In 1 Chronicles chapter 5, He calls Hermon Baal Hermon. If God ever put a name in front of your name, I wonder what it'd be. You ever stop and think about that? Stingy Pete. You know, Lion Sam. Yeah, Fishing Jim. I like that. That's pretty good. Your 10 pounds just went down to 7, buddy. So God put some names in front of these places. Baal. And so that in itself, God doesn't have to say another word about Shalisha. God doesn't have to give us any adjectives or any descriptions. Right there, God says everything that needs to be said. God tells us that this is an area that had degenerated spiritually until it accepted the religion of the world and it quit following God. And yet there was one. There was a man. There was a man in Shalisha who was willing to follow the Lord. And he was willing to go to a great extreme or a great sacrifice to do so, as is evidenced by what he did. You know, when God has people that are in need, God always has other people that are available to supply that need. Even if those people are down in the worst part of Sin City, God's always got someone. You know, God chooses generally to use human instrumentality to help other Christians. He doesn't have to. But you know why he does it? So that the other Christian can get the blessing of giving too. Amen? Somebody gets the blessing of receiving, and then someone gets the blessing of giving. That's the way that deal works. Have you ever noticed anyone in need? Have you ever observed anyone in need? You know, I appreciate our people. I really do. We've got some fine folks in our church. I've had people come to me from time to time and say, "Preacher, so-and-so needs a car. We're just going to kind of walk around, pass a hat, and collect some money from some folks and see if we can't buy our brother a car." Well, if there's a legitimate need and it's is legitimate, I think that's the way God's people ought to do it. Amen. Don't you? And we get the blessing. People, the family in our church, the Swicks, had twin girls here recently. And a hospital caseworker from Northside Hospital called me this week. Generally, when people have twins like that, they have social service type of people within the hospital who become involved because they're concerned about the parents' ability to, you know, I mean, all of a sudden you got a double load and you got a problem, you know, and the social agencies provide help if it's needed. You know, they'll go in the home and help cook the meals or wash the diapers or whatever they do. That's one of the few good things our social agencies do, you know. The Swicks had told this particular lady that the people of the church were going to help them. Well, I didn't know anything about it. It's not important that I know about everything like that, but I just so happened I didn't know anything about it. But some of our ladies had just taken it upon themselves to recruit some volunteers and say, "Okay, we're going to go in every day for 2 hours and we're going to help do this and this and this and this, and we're going to help these people out until they can get on their feet with these twins and so on and so forth." And I think that's great. I think that's marvelous. I think it's wonderful that God's people respond this way. But this woman called me and she couldn't get over that. In fact, she was so astonished, she just couldn't quite accept it. She said, I'm having trouble believing that a church would take it upon themselves to do this. Well, I was very unfamiliar because I didn't know what was going on, so I felt a little bit handicapped, you know. I didn't know exactly what to say. I said, all I can say is that I don't put anything past my people. I said, but I'm glad to have that attitude and that spirit. And you know, if you want to do right and if you want to live your life for the Lord and you get into a jam and you're backed up in the back alley, God's always got His people somewhere that can help you out. He really does. Let's look over in Proverbs chapter 37. What did I say? There is no Proverbs 37, is there? I should have realized that as soon as I said it. I wrote it down wrong. We're going to have to go looking now. I wrote... Oh, well, that isn't it. It's not 27. Never mind. Psalm 37. I'll tell you, it gets bad when you can't read your own writing. You know that? It really does. Psalm 37. Psalm 37 describes what is taking place by this man leaving Shalisha and coming all the way over to where Elisha is. There's a verse in here that really demonstrates what was the motivating force behind that old thing. And here it is in Psalm 37, verse 23. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. You know, Philip was preaching and experiencing a great revival, and the blessings of God were coming down, and he was a good man, for the Bible testifies to the fact he was filled with the Spirit of God, and all of a sudden the Lord said, I want you to go across the desert. A lesser man wouldn't have done it because he said, Lord, that didn't make any sense at all. There's nobody out there. But Philip was a good man, and God was ordering his steps. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Here's a New Testament principle of that thing carried over. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It is God who works in you to will and to do his good pleasure. That's exactly and precisely what's taking place. Let me give you one more element of practical theology before we go on. If God's people offer you a gift, don't refuse it. It used to be the most embarrassing thing in the world to me was to take anything. Just embarrassed me. I didn't want to do it. Even when I really needed it. I just grew up. It was ingrained in me. I was trained from the first day that I can ever remember anything that I was going to paddle my own canoe. I was going to cut my own trail. And yet that, to a degree, is a philosophy of the world. Nothing wrong with that, as long as you don't get too carried away with it. But you know, sometimes God's people just want to give somebody else something because they love them, and don't you rob them of the blessing. Don't you rob them of the blessing. let them have it. God wants to bless them for it, as we shall see in just a moment. So we can never overlook the providence of God's capabilities. God can bring someone way down here, 100 miles away, that lives in a pagan city, right to your doorstep to meet your need. God can do it. I'll bet old Jim Ferris can testify to that better than he could 6 months ago. Amen, Jim? God can do it. Don't you ever discount what God can do for you. Well, Baal Shalisha was a place that was engulfed in Jezebel's religion. It was a scene of idolatry, and yet there was a man who loved the Lord and wanted to serve the Lord. As there was in the days of Noah, there was a man. As there was in the day of Moses, there was a man. And so it is, there always will be someone who has not bent their knee to Baal. And so this man brought his first fruits. Now what's he doing bringing his first fruits? Let's look in Exodus 23. Let's kind of get the background on this deal a little bit here as to what this first fruits business is. Exodus 23. verse 19, the first of the first fruits of the land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God. All right, God commands the children of Israel. He says, now this is what you do. You bring the first fruits. All that God gives you first. Now most of those people were farmers or herdsmen. And so God says you have 10 new lambs in your flock this spring. You bring one to the Lord. You have 1,000 bushels of corn. You bring 100 of them to the Lord. You have 1,000 bushels of barley. You bring 100 of them to the Lord. You bring the first fruits to the Lord, you see. You bring the first. All right, he says that again in chapter 34 and verse 26. The same words, identical, over again. To reinforce and to impress that. Deuteronomy chapter 26. Let's go over to Deuteronomy 26 and let's... This chapter will give us more light on what's going on here. Deuteronomy 26 and verse 1. And it shall be when thou art come in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possesseth it, and dwellest therein, that thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall put it in a basket, and shall go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. And thou shalt go unto the priest that shall be in those days, and say unto him, I profess this day unto the Lord thy God, that I am come into the country which the Lord sware unto our fathers for to give us. And the priest shall take the basket out of thine hand, and set it down before the altar of the Lord thy God. And thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, a Syrian ready to perish was my father. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few, and became there a nation great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians evil entreated us, and afflicted us, and laid upon us hard bondage. And when we cried unto the Lord God of our fathers, the Lord heard our voice, and looked on our affliction, and our labor, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and with an outstretched arm, and with terribleness, and with signs, and with wonders. And he hath brought us into this place, and hath given us this land, even a land that floweth with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land, which thou, O Lord, hast given me, and thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God, and worship before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt rejoice in everything which the Lord thy God hath given unto thee, and unto thine house, thou, and the Levite, and the stranger that is among you. Isn't that interesting? When they brought the first fruits, they set it down before the priest, and then they had to stand up and rehearse this whole long line. We just read it, you know. And essentially what they had to do is they had to give all their history in a nutshell. You know, God knows it's good for you when you remember where you came from. When you remember what God's done for you. They were in bondage, and now they're in the land of milk and honey. And every time they brought their first fruits, for some peculiar reason that God certainly understood, and I think I know a little bit about, God wanted them to stand and rehearse their national heritage and history, and to tell what God had done for them. You know why I think that is? I'm sure there are many reasons, but I think of one good one. You know, the Bible says the Lord loveth the cheerful giver. And did you ever notice it's easier to give when for some particular occasion or another in your life you were brought very close in the last few days or recently to what you came out of? Indirectly, I was hearing the testimony of some of our folks. Someone shared it with my wife, and she was telling me how that due to a peculiar set of circumstances, they had to attend a wedding of the world. And you've all been in that predicament at one time or another. And they had to go to the reception and so on and so forth. And when they left, their initial reaction was, you forget what it's like to be with unsaved people, to be with the world. You know, I meant the following Sunday, if you go to one of those wild, crazy wedding receptions on Saturday afternoon, it's just a little easier to drop your tithe in the offering plate. Amen? Say, thank you, Lord. Man, it's worth it. It's worth every nickel of it. It's worth every penny of it. Just be delivered from that slop. Amen? It's worth it. And I got a notion that's why God had to rehearse their history. Maybe we ought to have a rehearsal Sunday sometime. Before our offering, we'll have everybody stand up and say, oh God, thank you for what you've done for me, and give a little 3-minute testimonial. Everybody all at the same time, you know? Somebody walk in, they'd say, man, we hit it. They're talking in tongues, sure enough. They done it. Well, that's what God told them to do. All right, now, we get a further description in the book of Numbers. Let's look at Numbers 18. Numbers chapter 18. Numbers chapter 18 and verse 8. And the Lord spake also unto Aaron, behold, I also have given thee the charge of mine heave offerings of all the hallowed things of the children of Israel. Unto thee have I given them by reason of the anointing to thy sons by an ordinance forever. This shall be thine of the most holy things, reserved from the fire, every oblation of theirs, every meat offering of theirs, and every sin offering of theirs, and every trespass offering of theirs, which they shall render unto me, shall be most holy for thee and for thy sons. In the most holy place shalt thou eat it, every male shall eat it, it shall be holy unto thee. And this is thine, the heave offerings of their gift, with all the wave offerings of the children of Israel, I have given them unto thee. And to thy sons and to thy daughters with thee be a statute forever. Everyone that is clean in thy house shall eat of it. All the best of the oil, all the best of the wine, and of the wheat, the first fruits of them which shall give, shall offer unto the Lord, them have I given thee. And whatsoever is first ripe in the land, which they shall bring unto the Lord, shall be thine. Everyone that is clean in thine house shall eat of it. Everything devoted in Israel shall be thine. So God set apart a great portion of that which the people brought of their first fruits for the maintenance and the care and the living of the Levitical priesthood, Aaron and his family. God set it aside for that. You know, folks, I know our church doesn't have this attitude, and I'm sure glad, because I couldn't tolerate it for 5 seconds. But you know, there's something that just bugs me across so many aspects of fundamentalism, the old idea of the old missionary barrel. That just drives me nuts. Well, we got an old beat-up, dilapidated cardboard barrel in the lobby, and when you got something that's worn out and no good anymore, bring it on in, throw it in, we'll give it to the missionaries. You know that goes on in a lot of churches across this country? Well, I bet you've seen it, haven't you, Jim? Man, I just despise that. You know why? Number one, it's not biblical. It's not scripture. You know what we ought to do when a missionary comes down? If we're going to buy him anything, where we ought to buy him a brand new suit. Amen. A brand new suit, not a secondhand suit. Do you buy secondhand suits? Not many, I don't think. Few of you might. Someone told me they bought 3 of mine in the school garage sale. Better watch it, man. They got cooties. But you know, God said He was going to take care of the priest, and He was going to give him, according to verse 12, all the best of the oil and all the best of the wine and of the wheat. Now, I maintain that attitude a great deal more about our missionaries than I do about our stateside people in the Lord's work. I mean, particularly our missionaries. I just feel like those people, you know, folks, you just can't know, you can't appreciate, you can't understand the sacrifice and the loneliness that can come unless you've been there. To isolate yourself and put yourself and your family in a foreign culture, a foreign society, many times a foreign language, to set yourself apart into that, there comes some real trials. And if those weren't bad enough, a lot of our missionaries are running around in beat up, dilapidated jalopies that'll hardly run. If we got to have a missionary in the Arctic who has separated he and his family in some really almost ridiculous situations and circumstances, he ought to at least have the best float plane that money can buy. Amen? Ought to have the best vehicle that money can buy. I believe that. It's a Bible principle. And you know, God said, I want you to take these things and I want you to bring them and I want you to set them aside. The same principle applied according to Ezekiel 44 after the temple was rebuilt, hundreds of years later, way on down into the Old Testament. The same principle applied. Now this man was acting on a principle according to divine law. Now keep in mind, he lived in northern Israel at the time that we're reading in 1 Kings chapter 4. Israel is divided. The 10 northern tribes in Israel and Judah, the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, are down in the south. And so northern Israel, the 10 tribes had been engulfed in Baal worship. Hence we see the name Baal Shalisha, Baal Hermon. Mount Hermon is way up in the northern part and so on. And so this man is in a part of the country that is engulfed in this false religion. And yes, he wanted to serve the Lord and he had a divine principle, but he didn't know exactly what to do with it. Because you see, he couldn't go into the temple because of the division right down through the middle of the country. He had no real access to the temple. And even if he could have gained access to Jerusalem and the temple, they wouldn't have allowed him in because he was from Samaria. They wouldn't even have let him in, you see. And so, what was he to do? Well, he couldn't take it to the priest exactly as the Word of God told him to. He couldn't take it to the temple exactly as the Word of God told him to do. And so this man could have rationalized. That would have been the easiest thing in the world. He could have got the old neo-orthodox position, you know. Well, there isn't any priest around, there isn't any temple around. I guess that just means that it's God's will that I don't do anything. I guess the Lord has closed the door. You ever hear that one? When it becomes inconvenient to serve God, a lot of Christians conclude that to mean a closed door. Well, it must be God's will for me to stay home because the door is closed. Well, not necessarily is the door closed. It just became inconvenient. It became a little more difficult. It became to the point where it required a little bit of hardship, you see. There are folks that all the time are blaming their lackadaisical, lazy, inferior attitude on God by saying, God, close the door. When in fact, God perhaps didn't close the door at all. God just put a few hurdles out there to test your sincerity, that's all. Well, the Lord's closed the door. Well, don't be too sure of that. I'm certain that William Carey could have said that. He labored in India 7 years before he won one soul to Jesus Christ. Don't you think about year number two, you'd be sitting around saying, well, I guess the Lord's closed the door. I would. I'd say, well, I guess this just isn't the God. I've been out banging on doors 5 days a week for 2 years and can't get anybody saved. I guess the Lord doesn't want me here. I guess I'll go to a more fruitful field. I guess Hudson Taylor could have said that. It's been a long time since I read his book. How many wives and children did he bury in China? Three wives? Married three different times and every one died and buried them. Remarried, died, buried him, remarried, died, buried him, children in China. You know, I guess about wife number two, you could have said, well, the Lord sure closed the door. But he didn't. Just kept on, keeping on. This man could have rationalized. asked. He could have said, well, I can't gain access to Jerusalem. I can't gain access to the temple. I certainly can't gain access to the priest. I guess the Lord has closed the door. So I'll just use the fruit of my labor and I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger barns. That's the attitude of some folks. And Jesus said, thy fool, this night thy soul shall be required to thee, to that man. You know what that man did? He began to investigate, he began to prod, he began to look around. He said, somehow, some way, there's got to be a way for me to serve the Lord. Somehow there's got to be a way for me to bring my offering to God. There just has to be. You know, if you really get honest before the Lord and say, God, you know that my heart is desirous to do this. You know it'll bring honor and glory to you. You know God will make the way possible. Somehow God will make a way possible. There's an invalid woman who, she's an invalid. She can't, and she's an older lady. I can't recall her name right now. I knew it once. I can't recall it, but that's immaterial. Years and years and years ago, she started her own little spiritual campaign, her project. Because she was an invalid, she couldn't really get out much. She couldn't get around very much. She couldn't go soul winning like you and I can. She couldn't maybe go to church quite as frequently as you and I can. And she had a burning desire to do something for God. And so years ago, when Billy Graham was holding great campaigns and around America, every city that he'd go to, she'd travel to that city, rent a hotel room, and stay in that room during the entire campaign. Never went to one of his revivals, never went to one of his campaigns. Stay in the hotel room and pray for his campaign. For years she did this before he ever found out about it. And he just happened to find out about it quite by accident one time and was so impressed and so thrilled that he began to pay her ticket just so she'd be there to pray. I would too. I'm not pro or con Billy Graham right now. That's not the point. The point is there's someone who wanted to serve God. Amen? The point is there's someone that wanted to do something and they finally found something they could do. A lot of people say, well, I can't do this, so I guess God shut the door. And they willed away and don't do anything. This man wouldn't take no for an answer. He said, somehow I have these first fruits. Somehow I believe I have an obligation to God. But you know, he considered it more than an obligation, for he looked at that thing very carefully and analytically, and I'll show you why. Let's look back in the verse. 1 Kings. I'm sorry, 2 Kings chapter 4. Look at how he thought this thing out. Look at how he analyzed this thing. Verse 42, and there came a man from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and full ears of corn in the husk thereof. You know what he did? He spaced it out. He could have brought all bread, but it would have gotten moldy before it could have all been consumed. For as far as he knew, Elisha was going to eat it all. He didn't know there was 100 people waiting there to be fed. He didn't know that he was going to be the part of a great miracle that God was going to perform. But you know what he did? He said, now I'm going to space this thing out. He brought some bread, and then he brought some corn while it was still in the husk. He said, now this can be ground and made into meal and flour later. See? And so he thought about it. In other words, that's evidence to me that this man was not a duty-bound, grudgeful giver. It wasn't, well, I guess I got to do it. I'll go find a man of God somewhere just so I can salve my conscience. He thought about it. He analyzed it. He thought the whole thing through, and he came to this conclusion, and he brought it in this form because He showed the expression of a man who wanted to give because he loved the Lord. The phrase man of God is used in reference to Elisha here instead of his name, and I think that's for the peculiar reason. Even as Deuteronomy 33 tells us that Moses was a man of God, Elisha was not the priest in the sense that the Levitical priesthood was, but he was a man of God, he was a prophet of God, and so God allowed him to accept this offering just like he allowed Moses to do it years before. The principle is that get to be as close to obedient to the Word of God as you can. Don't just resign yourself to a closed door. There's a woman over in Canada. She said, you know, I want to serve the Lord. I want to do something for the Lord. And she began in her little town by handing out some Bible lessons that she bought with her own money. Her and her husband bought it. And a kind of a follow-up program type of Bible lesson deal, and started handing those out, and pretty soon more and more people began requesting them, and then people further and further away began requesting them, and pretty soon she started to send them out in the mail, and more and more and more and more. In about 5 years' time, that ministry has gone from one little town to where it reaches around the world. And they spend hundreds of dollars on mailing every month. And it's become their ministry. And God has enabled them to do it. And God has blessed them for it. And I'm glad. And I think it's exciting. They found something they could do. I'm sure that there must have been 100 closed doors along the way. I'm sure that the devil will make sure and present the closed door, but folks just wouldn't take no for an answer. This man could have offered all kinds of rationalizations. He could have said, well, you know, I guess I just... Since I can't get to the temple, can't get to the priest, can't get to Jerusalem, I guess I just can't do it. Now, folks, I'm not just talking about giving. What I'm trying to show you is a principle that ought to affect every aspect of our spiritual lives. Whether it's giving of our time, our talent, our tongue, our energy, or what it is, if you are willing to accept what appears to be a closed door always being interpreted as the will of God, I'll guarantee you the devil will put all kinds of closed doors in front of you. Particularly if those closed doors are going to prevent you from service. Well, I knocked on so-and-so's door 3 times. I've been there 3 Thursday nights and he's never home. I guess it's not God's will for me to talk to him. Huh. You see? Hey, that's a contradiction in what the Word of God says. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, I get you see, and we got to be careful in this thing of interpreting closed and open doors. This man wouldn't take no for an answer. He had a proper attitude. Bless his heart. Well, let's look at the generosity of the miracle for a minute as we wrap this thing up. The gifts, of course, came from an unexpected source. Now, here is Elisha. And Elisha is surrounded by people that have a need. The needs are great. God knows Elisha's heart, and God is willing to respond accordingly, and God pulls a man out of an unexpected source to come and meet that need. You know, God can do that even when you think that you're in a dilemma and your familiars, as the Bible would say, are against you. Joseph was despised by his brethren, but he was helped by Potiphar. You suppose Joseph ever expected, once he was sold into slavery and knew he was headed for Egypt, to ever find a man like Potiphar that would help him like he did? You suppose he ever expected that in a million years? I don't think he did. And yet God had prepared his heart. God had maneuvered and worked. And then years later, God had prepared Pharaoh's heart. Moses was despised by the Hebrews, but he found refuge and received kind treatment in the house of Jethro. Elijah was despised by most, but the ravens took care of him. So what did Elisha do when he received it? There came a man from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits. Right? He's abiding as closely as he can to the will of God. He's trying to keep this principle activated in his life. He can't go to the temple or to a priest, but he says, I'm going to get as close as I can possibly get. I'm going to do as right as I can possibly do. And he brings it to Elisha. And what does Elisha do with it? Now, all of a sudden, it's Elisha's problem. What does Elisha do? Same verse, verse 42. And he said, give unto the people that they may eat. He no sooner received it, and he gave it away. Now, I'm sure that he ate some himself. The Bible doesn't say so, but it doesn't say he didn't either. I'm reasonably sure that he did. He took what he needed, and he gave some away. And his servitor said, that's a strange word, isn't it? Servitor. I looked it up in my old 19th century dictionary. I want to make sure I got the handle on that. And you're right, it means servant. It's the same thing. It means really the same thing as servant, but with just a little different connotation, just a little different slant on it. And the slant is this: a servitor is a servant who is used expressly for serving others at the command of his master. You see, a servant sometimes is only for only to please his master. But a servitor is one who is at the command of his master, is there to help and render service to others. All of us ought to be servitors. Every one of us. And the servitor is an example of a lot of those today, a lot of us. We find ourselves in this position, and the servitor said, what? Should I set before this 100 men? Gehazi, the servant, just said, Lord, I don't understand. I mean, it's good that we got this food here. We got 20 loaves, and we got some corn. We got this and that, but there's 100 men out there, Lord. What are we going to do? Oh, I'll tell you. Oftentimes it is that the servants don't have the faith of the master. You know, when Jesus commissioned his disciples to go forth, he had every ounce of faith that he needed, that he could supply them the strength and the encouragement and the grace that they needed. He knew that he could do it. But we don't always want to believe that. And so the servitor said, what should I set before 100 men? He said, again, give the people that they may eat. For thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and shall leave thereof. All right. There are those that question. Sometimes we question. When God gives you something, the easiest thing in the world to do is to get selfish with it. That's what Gehazi wanted to do. I think his selfishness was creaking out just a little bit. Lord? I didn't say this, but let me preach in the cracks here a minute. I just can't imagine he said, Elisha, we could start a riot here. We don't have enough food to feed everybody. We don't want to start an uprising here. We don't want to offend anybody, because sure as the world, there'll be some who come and say, I didn't get any. So the logical thing in my way of thinking would be to just gather up all that we have, and you and I crawl off over here in our cave, and we'll eat it up when no one's looking. And then nobody can get too mad or offended or anything, and they can't say that we favored some and didn't favor others, and because we don't have enough to go around. Elisha said, give it unto him. He knew that God could perform a miracle. Do you ever see God perform a miracle in your life? Most of you have and may not even realize it. Most of you have experienced miracles and didn't even know it was a miracle. Did you ever put yourself in a position where you just said, I'm going to walk in here and I'm going to talk to that intellectual snob about his soul. By faith, I know that he's got more brains than I do, and I know he's got more education than I do, and I know he's able to talk me into a hole, but I'm just going to go in and I'm going to do it anyway, and I'm going to trust God for the words. And you went in and you said, God, you prayed up a quick Nehemiah prayer, and you said, God, help me, control my tongue, control my mind, give me the thoughts, give me the words, give me everything that I need. And you walked in, and all of a sudden you're smarter than you ever knew you were. You know what that is? That's a miracle. Isn't that right? That's a miracle. Sure it is. And you can apply that to just about any situation in the Christian life. The Christian is a ready candidate for a miracle. God wants to give you some things, but notice the miracle didn't take place until Elisha gave it back. God gives you some things. God's given some of you folks some talent. God's given some of you folk the talent to go to the Circle 7 Ranch and paint and pound nails and string wire and all the rest of it. And you're going to hog it and hoard it, and you'll never get in on the miracle. God's given you some of you folks some the ability to sing, and you won't join the choir because you don't want to make the sacrifice of the extra time and this and that, and you have all your little ding-a-ling reasons, and sooner or later you're going to miss out on the miracle. You're going to miss out. When God gives you something, you know what he wants you to do? He wants you to give it back. You just keep giving it back, and sooner or later, you're going to get in on the miracle, man. And that's what keeps Christians encouraged and excited. I'm not talking about the charismatic type of miracles. I'm talking about the still small voice of God. I'm talking about those things that God just allows to happen in your life that gives you that calm assurance and satisfaction. Boy, I'm glad I believe the Bible. That kind of deal, you know. Boy, I'm glad I know the Lord. Boy, I'm glad for what God's done for me. Folks, when God gives you something, give him a portion of it back, whatever it is that he gives you. Whatever it is that he gives you, give him a portion of it back. And you know, God will just bless that thing. Now, you're going to think that I'm just shooting off and I'm spouting off and I'm just talking and making up illustrations, but I'm going to close with this one. You know why I believe I caught a 19-pound, 9-ounce salmon that won $5,500? Because I try as best I can to take as many people as I possibly can. I'm operating on very, very limited time, unfortunately, out of my boat fishing with me at different times. Now, I can just hog it all up for myself every time, so I'm going to go out and catch all those fish by myself. I really get a kick out of taking other people along and letting them catch the fish. I enjoy it. I enjoy watching them catch the fish. I do. I get a kick out of it. Now, I believe that God just said, well, okay, Miles, you've given enough folk around here some thrills. They caught some fish and this and that, and I'm going to give you one. And you think that's crazy? I don't. I got it's almost a problem sometimes because of limited time. I average fishing one morning a week. That's my average, one morning a week. I haven't been yet this week, but maybe Friday morning. Maybe Friday morning. I have preachers call me. I could start a charter boat service for preachers. I have them call me and they say, hey, could you take me fishing? Boy, I just need to get away. And when I can, I do. And you know, I see it. It really does. It helps them. Did you read Floyd King a couple weeks ago? He wrote an article in the paper. It proved, but at least so-called, a bunch of psychiatrists and psychologists. He went around and gleaned a bunch of information. He said, people, fish live longer. That's what he said. I really like that. That's preaching, brother. That's preaching. You know, there's just something about that thing. There's something about, whenever I take folks out on my boat, you got to understand this kind of fishing to really understand the principle. We troll. It's not like where everybody's hanging their line over and somebody gets a bite and somebody doesn't, you know. You troll. You set the lines and you all just, and you're waiting for a fish to hit. And when a fish hits, you grab the rod and then we give it to people in an order. You see, you're number one, you're number two, you're number three, you're number four. You get number one fish, you get number two. Okay, so it's not like, well, who caught the fish, who didn't. It's kind of just whose turn it was up. And so we hand the rod to that person and boy, they bring it in, they reel in. I always try to go last. Always make sure that everybody else gets their turn first. Now, I'm not trying to pat myself on the back or brag or anything else. You know why? I'm just selfish enough to learn that if I wait till last, I always get the biggest one. God just works that thing out. You think that's crazy? It's not. 3 years ago, we were deer hunting, and Wally Malcolm was building our building, and we were really busy around here, and just a blowing and a going, trying to get everything in order. And I was going to take a day off and go down to the Circle 7 Ranch, and I was going to scout me out a new tree blind for bow hunting, see? And I was going to look all around, and boy, did I scrounge the hills. I looked all over and went down way back in the deepest woods down by a big, deep, dark ravine, and I found the hottest spot on the whole mountain. I did. I found the hottest spot, and boy, a big old pine tree overlooking a deer rub, and it just looks so good. And I built a blind up there, and I said, this is it, this is it. I can hardly wait till opening day. Boy, I'm going to get him. I'm going to get him good. And so I came home. Wally said, well, did you find me a blind? I don't have time to go, preacher. I got to trust you to find me one. I said, now, Lord, I don't mind giving away a few scroungy fish. But this deer blind, now that's something else. So I got under a little conviction about it, and I said, okay. So opening morning, I said, Wally, you go take that blind. I'll go scrounge around up here on the hill, and I got another one up there. I wasn't too impressed with it, but I said, you. So 9 or 10 o'clock that morning, he shot with his bow the biggest 8-point buck that's ever been shot on that mountain. He come back to camp with blood all up and everything. I knew that he'd clean the deer, and I said, oh. I said, you got one, didn't you? Yeah. I said, what was it? He said an 8-point. I went, oh. You know, I begin to doubt. You ever get buyer's remorse? You know, I begin to doubt that. I said, oh, no. I could have been in that tree. I could have shot that big old 8-point buck. Oh, me, oh, me, oh, me. Well, the Bible says give thanks in all things. But I was having trouble that morning. I really was. I'm just having trouble getting a spiritual victory in that deal, you know? But I said, thank you, Lord. And we all trooped on down the mountain and put old Wally's big old buck on a pole and helped him haul it out, you know. And I kind of grumbled under my breath a couple times. Later that fall, Wally and I, when we got the building done and everything, we said, man, we're ready for a vacation. We took off and went to Colorado. This was 3 years ago. And you know, when I was in Colorado, I shot a 14-point buck, a 10-point buck, and an 8-point buck. I'd say I got paid off. I shot that 14-pointer. And I said, God, I'm so glad I gave Wally that tree blind. I said, he can have any blind of mine that he ever wants. Now you think I'm just pulling your leg. I'm not. I don't care, folks. I don't care whether it's a hobby, whether it's out playing golf, whether it's in your neighborhood, helping folks in the neighborhood that have a problem,
I don't care if it's hunting or fishing or what it is. You know, that attitude of give and it shall be given unto you ought to permeate every part of the Christian's life. Every part of the Christian's life. Last year, I hunted down with Richie Bechtel and Lynn Harris. Richie put me up in his favorite blind, and I got a nice 6-point buck out of it. And this year, Richie will probably get the state record.
Amen.
See? Just because. I'm telling you, folks, that ought to be part of our life. That this man said, I'm going to give, and somehow I'm going to do it. Even if all the doors seem to be closed, I'm going to still do it. I'm going to do it. And then he was the recipient of the blessing. He got in on the blessing. He was part of the blessing. He was part of the miracle. There's a Bible principle that cannot be neglected, that cannot be detoured around. This thing is so rich, it's so real, it permeates the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. Give and it shall be given unto you. That ought to permeate every part of your life. That ought to control your life. That ought to be the great motivating desire of your life and mine. Whether we're talking about physical, spiritual, emotional, whatever we're talking about. And then we'll see the miracles. That's what Jesus did. He gave. And you know who's going to get the biggest blessing? When all his sons are gathered home and the body of Christ is made one. Let's stand for prayer. Heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. I wonder how many folk here tonight said, preacher, I'm saved. I know the Lord. If I died tonight, I'd go to heaven of that, I'm sure. Just lift your hand up, please. Take it down. Thank you. Who's here tonight said, preacher, if I died, I don't know if I'd go to heaven or hell. I have no assurance in my soul. Pray for me. Would you just slip your hand up, please? You're concerned. Is there one? All right. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the principle that we've taught it, we've preached on it, each one of us have been exposed to it time and time again in the Word of God. We've seen it over and over and over again. It's real. We need to be continually reminded of it. I need to be reminded of it. Daily I need to be reminded of this principle of giving back to you what you have given to me. For Lord, everything I own is not really mine at all, but it's yours. You have given it to me. Lord, the clothes that I wear, the car that I drive, the boat that I fish in, everything that I have, you've given to me. It's yours, Lord. And I need to daily denote the ownership of the Lord Jesus Christ in everything of my life. Whether it be these physical commodities that we're discussing, or whether it be our own tongues and our own mouths as we dedicate them to your service. Lord, everything I have, you own. For you've said what? Know not that you're bought with a price. Yes, Lord, we were bought with a price, a great price, the price of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're not willing to give back to you what you've given to us, if we're not willing to share, if we're not willing to do all that we can. God, you gave us cars. We need to be willing to bring folks to church in those cars. We need to be willing to go soul winning in those cars. Lord, you've given us so many things for which we're grateful. But sometimes we don't express our gratitude as we ought by actions. Forgive us of that and help us to think on it and do better. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, folks. Shake hands with one another. I'm so glad you came tonight.